There's an outline there in your bulletin. You want to grab that. It'll help you follow along a bit. We're in our series called The Book, and the book that we are on inside the book is the book of Isaiah, part two, a message entitled Be New. The Apostle Peter, writing some 750 years before, or after Isaiah, I should say, had this to say in 1 Peter 1:10. He said, concerning this salvation, the prophets, of course Isaiah was one of those, one of the four major prophets, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you meaning the reader of the letter of 1 Peter, and by extension to us, the grace that was to come to you, these prophets searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances. Say time. Say circumstances. To which the Spirit of Christ in them, in the prophets, was pointing when he, the Spirit of Christ, predicted the sufferings of Christ. That's Isaiah's suffering Messiah from chapters 40 through 66. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's Isaiah's reigning Messiah in chapters 1 through 39, as well as at the end of the book of Isaiah, the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them, to these prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. These generations after the prophets, when they, the prophets, spoke of the things that have now been told you, by extension us, by those who have preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then what's it say? Read that line with me. Even angels long to look into these things. These are important things. In fact, you could probably say they're the most important things. And in fact, if you took your most pressing, stressful matter right now, whatever that is, these things right here that the prophets told us are more important than those, the most pressing matter that you probably faced this week. I want to give you a visual aid here this morning. Isaiah, the prophet, writing from about 700 BCE, looks into the future with God's revelation, and he sees two mountain peaks. He's looking into the future, and he has trouble distinguishing if those two peaks are part of the same mountain or if they're far apart. That's what Peter said, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing. So Isaiah was trying to figure this stuff out that God told him to write about too. Now, do you remember this illustration from last week? Remember that? That's Dale and Mary. They're sitting back there. Hey, Dale and Mary. Remember this picture? We took, yeah. And this is Dale and Mary's house when they stay in Arizona. And see that mountain peak back there? I showed you this last week. And you see the face of the mountain behind them. And I told you last week that when Dale and I hiked around that face to the east, around this way, we were shocked to see a whole canyon. Next slide, please. There it is. That's behind that face. And what you're looking at there circled is that mountain peak. It's not part of that mountain that you saw on the face. It's well back from there. You see what I'm saying? That's that same peak that I had circled in the same slide. But the face of the mountain's over this way, around this way. And Dale and I both were shocked by that. So Isaiah, as he looks ahead into the future, as God revealed it to him, and as he wrote about it in the book that you have on your lap there, and he sees these two mountain peaks. What do those represent? Well, we talked about a coming king, chapters 1 to 39, and a suffering servant, chapters 40 through 66. Were they part of the same mountain? Or were they far apart in time and in circumstance? And if so, how far apart? Even angels long to look into these things. Here's how it would look kind of to us. There's Isaiah on your left. There's the two mountain peaks he's looking at, trying to figure out if they're apart or not. Let's let the first one be the suffering servant, Jesus' crucifixion, and the second one be Jesus' kingdom. We're standing in the middle of that. We look back on the suffering servant and ahead to the coming kingdom. Does that make sense? One thing's for sure for you and I, for every one of us, whether we know it or not, whether we care or not, whether we surrender our lives to Christ or not, our lives are being lived out in the eternal context of those two mountains, of those two revelations. A Messiah monarch, a king, and a suffering servant, a savior. They are far and away, beyond our retirement, our bank account, our careers, our toys. They are far and away the most important things to understand and to respond to about our lives. I believe that with all my heart. And we ignore them at our own peril. And you would do well to understand and believe. From our context, where we're at today, what has happened and what is yet to come, as best we can, from God's Word. Let me give you a little bit of context here. We've been at this book series for a long time, and I fear we may be losing a bit of context as we move deeply into the Old Testament in our ongoing series. So let's go back and hit some of the highlights that will put the book of Isaiah squarely into the picture of the purposes of God. I was thinking about doing this, and in my mind, anybody watch Captain Kangaroo when you were young? Anybody watch that? Oh, look at you. You loved that show, didn't you? Mr. Green Jeans and Rabbit. What was his name? Bunny. Bunny Rabbit, yeah. How can you forget that? It's a bunny, right? Anyway, yeah, I remember that. Do you remember the little red bouncing ball when they would sing a song? It would bounce across the words. Well, that's what I'm going to do in the scriptures right now. We're going to follow the little red ball, and we're going to hit on some of the highlights through the Old Testament that we've covered so far. So follow the bounce. There's actually not a bouncing red ball, okay? I'm sorry. I thought about how to do that, but I'm not skillful enough on the computer. Anyway, so let's go way back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. He created mankind, male and female, and created them in the image of God. In Genesis 3, mankind violated the image of God in man, and Adam rebels. In Genesis 3:16, God revealed that one day the offspring of the fallen woman would suffer the serpent's bite on his heel, but he, the suffering servant, would deliver a crushing blow to the serpent's head. That's a key prophecy early in the scriptures. Generations later, God chooses an idol worshiper named Abram. And God makes a covenant with him that only God, quote, signed on the dotted line. In other words, this promise depended on God, not on Abraham. We call that today the Abrahamic covenant, and it's best portrayed for us, showed to us, revealed to us in Genesis 15. So Abraham, childless at age 99, has Isaac finally. Isaac, his son, has Jacob. His name is changed to Israel, and Israel ends up having 12 sons that end up in Egypt. 400 years later, God delivers Abraham's offspring from slavery in Egypt, and God makes a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. That's the Mosaic covenant. What covenants have we seen so far? Abrahamic and the Mosaic. This time, the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant that Israel needs to keep its end of, and they cannot. So for hundreds of years, they continually violate this covenant. In spite of their hard and stubborn hearts, God brings them into the land that he promised to Abraham. And in the land, they continue to violate the Mosaic covenant. They violate it again by asking for a king. And God, at that point in time, has begun to place his spirit upon specially chosen people called prophets to deliver his truth and messages to his chosen hard-hearted people. Samuel is the first, and through Samuel, God gives them King Saul, who fails miserably. King David, who's described as a man after God's own heart, follows Saul, and it seems there is hope. And in 1 Samuel 7, there's another key standing stone bounce of the little red ball on a key promise made to David. It's called the Davidic covenant, where God promises Israel a king in David's line that's going to rule for how long? Forever. Forever. So we have now the Abrahamic covenant, we have the Mosaic covenant of the law, and we have the Davidic covenant of a forever king. But alas, David fails miserably as well to keep covenant with God. Now there are glimpses of glory with David's son Solomon, who builds the temple in Jerusalem, but he too, the wisest among men, fails miserably to keep covenant with God. And it's his arrogant son Rehoboam, in love with wealth and power, he stupidly divides the nation in his arrogance into the 10 northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. It's actually Judah and Benjamin, but it's just collectively called Judah. So you got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Both nations continually violate God's covenant, the Mosaic covenant, by worshiping the idols of the surrounding nations. Judah has some good kings that lead the nation back to God. Israel has no good kings. So the hearts of God's chosen people, I'm talking about both nations now, the hearts of God's chosen people throughout the generations are filled with the desire to be like the fallen, sinful world, the nations around them, rather than to be the uniquely chosen and blessed people of God who point the nations to him. Just like Adam, who chose relationship and emulation of Eve over relationship with God when he ate, God's chosen people choose relationship and emulation of the nations around them over relationship with God. And when I put it that way, I see my heart a lot in that. I don't know about you. And God's prophets remind the chosen of the covenants, and they warn of its cursings, and they encourage them concerning the promised blessings. And for that, for telling the truth, those prophets are mocked, they're persecuted, and they're killed throughout the year. So in 722 BC, it's actually during Isaiah's time, Israel, the northern kingdom, is conquered and taken captive by the Assyrian Empire, and they are basically no more. And they become known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The degradation and final downfall of the southern kingdom of Judah takes a bit longer for them to destroy themselves. Beginning in 607 BC and finally in 586 BC, they are utterly done in and taken captive by the Babylonians. That was after Isaiah's time. Now Isaiah, let's talk about him for a second. He spoke God's revelation beginning in 739 BC. We saw that last time. It says when the year that King Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah was called of God. And he prophesied through four different kings until the death of Hezekiah, who was actually one of the good kings in 686 BC. Now, does anyone know who followed Hezekiah as king of Judah? Does anyone know? He's a real bad guy. Worst of all, Manasseh. Manasseh. Does anyone know how Isaiah died? Now, this is not in the Bible per se, but Jewish history says that Manasseh, good guy that he was, he had Isaiah tied hand and foot in 681 BC, hog-tied him, stuffed him into a hollow log, and then had the log sawn in two. Thus, when you read that great hall of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and you get to verses 36 and 37, it says this about people who believed God in a world that did not. Hebrews 11:36. Some of these people of faith faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, and they were what? Sawed in two. Many people think that's one reference to Isaiah there. They were put to death by the sword, persecuted, mistreated. And I love this line in verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. That could be Isaiah right there in that verse. Now, my question, when I consider that, when, you know, we looked at his call in Isaiah 6 last week and a little bit broader at his ministry, why would and how could a guy speak to a culture that refused to listen, that responded with such hatred? I mean, how could he keep going? Can you imagine Isaiah going to the market? I mean, he's just living his daily life. He speaks when God tells him to speak. And he goes to the market. What kind of looks do you think he got? You know, just daily. Do you think he kind of fit in? I don't think he did. I think it was a tough call just on the day-to-day dailiness of life. How could he keep going? Rejected and then finally killed for 53 years of faithfully telling the truth. How could he continue on in the face of such stupid negativity, such hard-hearted rebellion? How could this guy keep going? Well, we talked about this a little bit last time, and I want to bring it up again today. He could keep going because of what you read in Isaiah 6. His vision, he was called of God. He saw him. And I don't, when we apply this to you and I don't mean to say that you have to have this mystical vision where you see God in with literal eyes. But Isaiah did. He had a vision of who God is, and knowing God in that way sustained him in the midst of what appeared to be a fruitless ministry with very little encouragement. And that speaks to me. Do you know God in that way? Do you fear God? Do you love God? Have you had a vision of God in Jesus Christ? Again, I'm not talking about some mystical dream state. I'm talking about sitting in at Jesus' feet, looking in his word, and the Spirit of God speaks to you and reveals to you and captivates your heart with the love of Christ such that you just give him your life. And you're not in it for the fruit. You're in it for him. We have the opportunity to know more and be more captivated by God's beauty and love and grace and single-minded in our devotion than Isaiah ever had, because we're between the two mountains. He couldn't figure out either mountain. And I just ask my own heart, and I present it to you, can we once and for all just sell out to Jesus Christ? Do we believe this thing, really? Can we give God our minds to know him? And can we give him more of our time and take some of that time back from the world? Because if we don't make that sacrifice right there of our mind, remember, our transformation to Christ-likeness is of the mind, by the Spirit and by the Word. And if we don't make that sacrifice of mind and of time, minutes, then we're not going to know him. And we're not going to know his power in us. I just really believe that this Word and his Spirit, coupled with your mind and your time, are the ingredients of transformation that open us to that captivated devotion and that sustain us through times when there's just not a whole lot of fruit. The next point on your outline is new. And as we close today, I want to end with a revelation that was so very powerful to me and is just really unique to Isaiah at this point in Scripture, especially in the last part, 40 through 66, that revelation is that one word. It's new. New. God began to reveal something. Isaiah couldn't figure it all out, but he began to reveal something astounding. And up to this point in the scriptures, the Hebrew word for new was used as an adjective, just like we would use it. Hey, I got a new car. That's how it was used in the Bible. For example, they speak of new grain, or they speak of a new king. They got a new king, or they got to build a new house, just like we would use it. The word is kadosh, and it means new, a fresh, new thing. But Isaiah, it's used differently. God uses it in a very different way. He used it to say that he was up to something new, a new thing was going on. God was going to do this new thing. Listen to some of these passages. Isaiah 42, 9. Now, this is God speaking through Isaiah the prophet. He says, see, the former things have taken place. Now, what's he referring to? Oh, he's talking about the covenants, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the unfaithfulness of his chosen people, the discipline that he offered up, the rescues, the judges, all that stuff. That's part of the former things. And he says, new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And thus Isaiah writes. Look at 43:18. This is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, where God says, forget the former things. Again, referring to the unfaithfulness and all the interchange between God and his people. Do not dwell on the past, all that failure, all that unfaithfulness. See, I'm doing a new thing. Say new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Are you getting a sense of it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look around in our world, I see a lot of desert and wasteland. But here's my hope, is that God's not dominated by the desert and the wasteland. He makes ways, paths in right in the midst of that desert, and he provides refreshment streams right in the midst of that wasteland. Isaiah 48:6, he says, you've heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of what? Of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. They're created now, not long ago. You've not heard of them before today, so you cannot say, yeah, I knew them. You've neither heard nor understood. From of old, your ear has not been open. God's up to something radically different that he's putting out through Isaiah. And then you get to the end of Isaiah 65, and it's like the end of Revelation with a new heaven and a new earth. He tells you the end of the whole ball of wax. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, what is that? Remember, we're between mountains. So we can look back at Christ. We know how God initiated this thing, how he started it off with this suffering servant. What's the new? Listen to Jeremiah the prophet. He wrote about this. Listen to this. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? A new covenant. What do we have so far? List them. Abrahamic. Mosaic, Davidic, God's going to do a new one. A new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Get that language. We talked about that. That was like a wedding, a marriage between God and his people. Will you marry me? Sure, we'll marry you. Okay, here's the vows. Here's the covenant. Here's the Ten Commandments. They constantly violated them and showed themselves unfaithful to their husband. God says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And I just, don't you love this? Look what he's going to do. I will put my law, not on stone and put it in a box or on a scroll. I'll put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the new thing God was going to do, relationship, intimacy, be with them. Paul writes in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3, He said he has made us competent. God has made us competent as ministers of what? A new covenant, not of the letter. He's talking about the Ten Commandments, the written law of the Old Testament, but of the what? The Spirit. The Spirit, for the letter kills. Why does the letter kill? Because I can't keep it. I violate it all the time, just like Israel did. Nothing wrong with the law. It's not the law's problem. It's my problem. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Something new. And then you turn to Luke 22:20. I take you to the night before the cross. Jesus is eating the Passover. We just celebrated a Passover Seder. If you were here on Easter Sunday morning, you should have had that opened up a little bit to you, what Jesus was doing that night. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. He celebrated the Passover with the 12, and he comes to the third cup of the Passover Seder. Remember, there are four. The third cup is the cup of redemption. It's right after the meal, and Jesus picks up that cup as they did for 3,500 years, the Jews, in every Passover, and he says this. This cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. It's not the lamb's blood and smeared on a doorpost anymore. No. It's the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Folks, this cup, the cup of redemption, the third cup of the Passover, Jesus was saying, this cup is not the blood of a lamb smeared on a doorpost. It's my blood, my life, given for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be forgiven, made holy. Listen now, made holy, made into a holy place, so that the Holy Spirit, the third member of that Trinity, could live in that made holy place in your soul, inside of you. So Jesus, like he said, I'm not going to give you the rules of the law. I'm going to give you a relationship with me. And if you take two words away, just two, take these two. Forgive and live. Forgive and live. I'll forgive and live inside of you. That's the new covenant. How many of you are part of God's new this morning that Isaiah talked about? And I wonder how many of you want to be. Now, you might say, yeah, but... And I tell you, however you follow that yeah but up, it just sounds a whole lot like excuses to me. You could say, yeah, but the church. You know, the church, I mean, there's so many denominations, they can't even figure out what the Bible says themselves. They disagree. Okay. You could say, yeah, but Christians, they're such hypocrites. And Yeah, but what about human suffering? Yeah, but what about a good God allowing all this evil? Listen, those are just excuses for you to keep living the life you've decided to live. I really believe that, and here's why I say that. Because according to Scripture, God's solution to any problem that you can point out is his power forgiving and living in and through you to minister his love to that injustice, whatever it is. You are God's solution to what is missing in the world. You are God's solution to the problem that you say is keeping you from believing on him. I have invested everything that I am in this. And I believe it. It's foolishness to the world. I understand that. And that's hard for me because I like to be respected. part of my sinful self, you know. But I believe this, that God wants to forgive and live in and through you. And that's the new of Isaiah. That's the fulfillment in Christ. And someday that's going to result, I don't know how, you know, there's dispensationalists say it's going to happen this way, Christ's kingdom, and covenant theology says it's going to happen this way. But here's what I do know. When Jesus ascended, eyewitnesses said that the angels said, you know what, same way he's going, he's coming back. The fulfillment is in Christ. This cup, he said, is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I know the church has made a mess of this in history. Don't we know that? But not all the church. There are always some. There's always a remnant who are the real deal, that God does amazing things in and through their life. You can always find excuses. And Isaiah prophesied in astounding detail about the suffering servant who would give his life to create God's new. And my advice to you, I would beg you, like the Apostle Paul did, is to believe him and be new. How? God reveals it. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10. And there's more. But it's believe. A transforming surrender of your life to the will of God. And what I've shared with you today, I believe, is the will of God. It starts this way. Surrender your life to Christ. God's command is this: believe on the Son that he has sent. And then you can get on with the second part of the command: love one another. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thanks for your word. This weak and stuttering mouth and this weak mind, it just is amazing to me. And I know I'm just scratching the surface, and there'll be so many aha moments for me in eternity. But I look forward to those when my faith becomes sight, because now I see in a mirror darkly, and I know in that time they didn't have glass and tin or whatever it is in the back of a mirror that's pretty sharp, clear image. They had polished brass, I think it was, and it was kind of distorted and had ripples in it, and it was kind of fuzzy. So when Paul wrote that, now we see in a mirror, it wasn't a great image, and that's how it is. When we look into the Word now, we do the best that we can. Your Spirit gives utterance. He directs our thinking, but we don't get it all right. I know that. I know I certainly don't. But I pray all the time that your Spirit would, that what is declared from this place, it was true. And it's not just true, but it's imbued with your grace and Spirit. In Spirit and truth, Jesus came. And so, Lord, I just give you this message, and I pray that you would use it in the hearts and lives of those who have heard it. I pray that it would not be quickly forgotten, that we'd not put it on a shelf somewhere in our minds, but that we would get into the book of Isaiah and Romans chapter 10 and Luke 22, and that we would seek you out, seek to understand the new that you have done, are doing, and want to do through and in each of us. There's so many parts of my life and character that need to be still transformed. And I think that's true of all of us. And so we collectively thank you for your grace and your patience and your forgiveness ongoing and your mercy. And I pray for continued repentance for those that have yet to believe and for those that have believed on Christ and know him as Savior. more repentance as they come to know truths that they didn't get before, that confront lies that they used to believe. We need to continually repent and believe so that we can grow. And I pray that that growth would result in a problem here, that so many gather to worship you in spirit and truth, that we don't have a place to put them anymore. What are we going to do? And I pray that each of us would take up the challenge not of bringing people into this place, but that we would go out into their space and build bridges of relationship and love to them so that we become the hands and feet and mouthpiece of Jesus Christ in our community, in our county, and yes, even in our world. And we'll give you the honor and the praise because we couldn't do any of it except you do it in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.